Second half of the chapter, Ezekiel 37, I have entitled this, God's Plan Requires a Messiah. God's Plan Requires a Messiah, Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28. Now, you might remember that the first half of this chapter is the dry bones chapter, right? Dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. And, of course, those dry bones, after they hear the word of the Lord, are not dry bones anymore, are they? And not only are they living fleshly people, but God even breathes life into them. And that is the answer to the question, is the exile permanent? Is it hopeless? Or is God able to resurrect a living nation from what now is a dead one? And so that is Ezekiel 37. And so we tap into this chapter. Now, in the second half of the chapter, one of the commentators noted that there were 13 promises made by God through Ezekiel to Israel. And I just, because it's so condensed and helpful, I thought I would just read this to you. It's on the screen. This is a paragraph from one of the commentators. And so his name is Lamar Cooper. And he writes this, there were 13 promises made to Israel in 37, 15 through 28. That illustrated God's determination to revive, revitalize, restore, and reestablish the nation of Israel. First, God will personally find Israel and gather the people from among the nations. Second, God will bring them again into the land that will be restored to them. Third, God will make one nation of the two that had been in the land. Fourth, God will set one king over the nation. Fifth, God will ensure the unity of the restored kingdom that will never again be divided. Sixth, God will ensure that the people never again serve idols. Seventh, God will save them, cleanse them, and establish an intimate personal relationship with them. Eighth, God will enable them to walk in obedience to His law. Ninth, God will establish them in their land forever. Tenth, God will establish His new covenant of peace with them. 11th, God will multiply them in the land and they will enjoy prosperity with peace. 12th, God will establish His sanctuary among them and personally dwell there forever. 13th, God will make Israel a testimony to the nations of His saving grace. So this passage, to be clear, that we're getting ready to read is a litany of promises that God makes to Israel. Now, if you guys have been tracking with me through the book of Ezekiel, you recognize that the biggest part of the chapters we've already covered, they're negative. They're about God's judgment. They're about how there's nothing that the Israelites, that Judah in particular, can do to stop what is going to happen, right? And so God's judgment is going to be fully poured out. Now that message has been delivered, and that judgment has come, and now God is saying through Ezekiel, now I have a different message. Now that judgment has been executed in full, I'm now going to give you a message of hope. There is going to be a return from exile, and this return is not going to simply be a return to the status quo. We're not going to just go back to pre-exile conditions. We're going to have a radical remaking of my people, right? And so this is God's hope for His people. But again, I want to say to you this, and I think this is an important element of this whole passage, and that's this. God's plan requires a Messiah. And we're going to learn this as we study this passage together. So verse number 15, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. All right? Another way of wording this, and I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible helps us here. Son of man, take a single stick and write on it belonging to Judah and the Israelites associated with him. Then take another stick and write on it belonging to Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and all the house of Israel associated with him. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, so they become one in your hand. Another translation, then join them together into a single stick, so they become one in your hand. So, I don't have sticks, I have fluorescent green pencils, right? But you see the two, so I write on one of them Judah, I write on the other one Ephraim, right? Judah, the southern kingdom, Ephraim, the northern kingdom. I take the two sticks, I put them end to end, I take my hand, I cover them up, I now say to you, what do I have in my hand? I have one stick. I have Judah and Ephraim now joined together as one nation, right? So Ezekiel was supposed to do this visual illustration, and then God's people were to ask, what in the world are you doing? In verse 18, here's what he's supposed to answer them. He says, and when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. I find it interesting, you do not have the northern 10 tribes called Israel, you have them called Ephraim or the stick of Joseph. Because the idea is that Israel is the title that should be given to the whole nation. So rather than calling the northern 10 tribes Israel and the southern 2 tribes Judah, you do not have that reference at all. It is like it's reserved for the designation of the one new nation that's joined together from Ephraim and from Judah. So that the reserving of that name, I think, means something to us. Verse 20, and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. That is, you're going to hold it up so they can see it. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. This is a direct promise that there is going to be a return from exile. Now, one of the challenges here, just being really honest with you about this text, is that we do not have an Old Testament record of the return of the northern 10 tribes. They are taken captive by Assyria, and Assyria's method of controlling the population is different than Babylon's. Assyria comes in, they capture an area, they deport some of the people, but they also forcibly migrate others. Does that make sense? So you have some people who were originally part of the 10 tribes of Israel left behind, and you have many of them removed, but in their place you have forcibly migrated aliens, strangers. So what you have left in Israel is, once they intermarry, you have Samaritans. And the Jews that you have, the Israelites that you have removed, if they intermarry where they're forcibly migrated, right, to other places, what do you have? You have more mixed breed people. You do not have ethnically, religiously ethnically, pure Jewish people or Israelite people. So we don't have a record of the return of the northern 10 tribes in the Bible. Now, does that mean it didn't happen? No, it just means we don't have a record of it. Instead, the return from exile biblical literature refers virtually exclusively to Judah, to the southern kingdom, right? Daniel, southern kingdom. Ezekiel, southern kingdom. Nehemiah, Ezra, southern kingdom, right? So, just an important piece of information. Verse 22, keeping our nose to the grindstone. The two books of Chronicles, I already read that, verse 22. And I will make them, God says, one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. Now, here's our dilemma again with this text. We don't have an Old Testament record of this prophecy being fulfilled. In fact, what we do have is in John chapter 4, 600 years after this, we still have on record in the Bible antagonism between the Samaritans and the Jews, right? This is in John chapter 4. The second half of this verse, John tells us this is when Jesus encounters the woman at the well in Samaria. What does he do to explain? He says, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. So even in Jesus' day, the northern 10 tribes and the relationship of those people with the Jews who've returned from exile, it's still fractured. Now, when does this situation change? Interestingly enough, it changes in connection with Jesus. Right? In Acts chapter 8, verse number 1, here's what we read. Now Saul was consenting, that is, to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And then later in the same chapter, verse number 14, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet he had not fallen upon them, or he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So here's what you have. You have the fulfillment of one nation in Christ, including the Samaritans and those Jews, but until Christ, that prophecy of Ezekiel is not fulfilled. If it is, we don't have Old Testament record of it. And instead, what we have is we still have antagonism between those two groups in Jesus' day. Verse 23. They shall not, this is God's prophecy about this one new nation, they shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Now, I just want to say quickly here, I don't see how these promises can be understood in simply political and geographic terms. You can look at it on the screen. These are promises of spiritual and moral significance, and they are made by God Himself. They include a new relationship with God that is so vastly superior to the historical relationship that Israel has had with God, that it's difficult to think, to conceive of how God's people will ever become what they're described here to be. I mean, the reason we're in the exile business in the first place is that they couldn't be loyal to God. They constantly went to the high places and worshiped idols. Verse 24, David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Then they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Well, folks, this can't be literal. David has been dead for 400 years. Ezekiel is writing in 586 BC, and David died about 1000 BC. David, at this point, has become a way of Old Testament writers indicating that they're talking about the Messiah. Why? Because the Messiah is to come from David's line. We find that in 2 Samuel. Okay? But beyond that, think about what this text tells us specifically about what the Messiah is supposed to do. Right? This David that Ezekiel references, he's not simply a physical earthly king. He would be the moral and spiritual shepherd, helping God's people to walk in God's judgments and statutes. He's to help them avoid idolatry and all its trappings. He is to help them avoid religious activity that isn't connected with the way you live your life. Right? Think about Isaiah 1. I despise your religious feasts and your festivals. I can't stand your new moons or your Sabbaths. Right? My soul despises those things, in Amos, God says. So, David is to help them avoid religious activity that is absent religious devotion and the community application of biblical ethics, right? No more oppressing the poor. When David comes, this David comes, he's going to help God's people do all that they're supposed to do. It is interesting to me that all of this is applied to David in particular. And David becomes king because God is looking for a man after his own heart. That is the way David is described before he's even king. 1 Samuel 13. This is Samuel telling David, explaining that Saul is not going to be king anymore. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And that's who David is. Now, interestingly and quickly, David made huge mistakes. I mean, they're cataclysmic mistakes. But interestingly enough, with David's mistakes, there is no accusation in the Old Testament, nor is there an accusation anywhere else in the Bible that David committed idolatry. 1 Kings chapter 3, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So evidently David didn't do that. 2 Chronicles chapter 29, this is at the end of the book of Chronicles, when we are introduced to the king Hezekiah, we find this pattern of speech throughout the history books of the Old Testament, and David is held up as the standard, as the king who didn't lead the people to worship idols. Listen to the text. Hezekiah became king when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the son of Zechariah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. That's the language that you find over and over and over again. In other words, no wonder when Ezekiel starts talking about the Messiah, he hearkens back to the one king who doesn't lead the people into idolatry. Now, is David flawed? Oh, yeah. And the Bible doesn't hide those flaws. But the Messiah, the touching point of the Messiah is that he's not going to lead God's people to be idolatrous. Verse 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My tabernacle, my dwelling place, shall also be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Another translation says, when my sanctuary is among them forever, the nations will know that I, Yahweh, sanctify Israel. Now, it's interesting, in the last four verses, we find the word olam, the Hebrew word olam, which means forever or everlasting five times. So under this peace covenant, Israel would be established in her land, her numbers would increase, and the Lord would place His sanctuary, His dwelling place, among His people forever. Then all nations would see that it was the Lord who made Israel holy. She would be set apart from all nations as God's special possession. No other nation would have the Lord dwelling in its sanctuary uniquely in its midst, as would Israel. Now, there is another temple that is built. It is called Herod's Temple. It is in existence when Jesus is alive. And oddly enough, here's what we find in Jesus. We find the revelation that a physical temple is not the solution. That is not how God ultimately intends to tabernacle with His people. Instead, as we have already encountered in the book of Ezekiel, God is going to put His Spirit into His people. And that is how He is going to tabernacle with them. The language of Ezekiel is, I'm going to write my laws upon their heart. I'm going to write my laws upon their mind. And you say, Brother Ricky, how do we get there? Well, quickly at this point, because we're out of time. But the temple is standing. Jesus and His disciples are staring at the glorious temple that Herod has constructed. And here's what Jesus says. So this is Matthew 24, verse number 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and His disciples came up to show Him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. That temple has never been rebuilt. That's 2,000 years ago. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. It's never been rebuilt. That is because God's plan does not require a temple. God's plan requires a Messiah. And so, to be clear, as we finish tonight with an abrupt ending, but hopefully one very understandable, God's plan requires a Messiah. If you do not have the Messiah, you do not have God's plan. Are you tracking with me here? All the things that Ezekiel was told to predict, was told that this is God's plan, they aren't realized until Jesus comes, and they aren't realized until Jesus' sacrifice on the cross pays for sin, and until the Spirit of God indwells His people. And at that point, not only do you have the northern 10 tribes and the southern tribes united in their devotion to Jesus, but you have a worldwide people of God, and you have God forever and permanently dwelling in His people. So to be clear, it is really a mistake to call this a sanctuary. It's theologically, this is a sanctuary. This is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God, right? And so are you if you are a believer. And that is the reason that Ezekiel says that God is going to permanently, forever, everlastingly tabernacle with His people, dwell with His people. All right. God's plan requires a Messiah. If you do not have the Messiah, you do not have God's plan. Let's pray together. Lord, thanks tonight for this study. We moved quickly, but hopefully understandably. We do pray a blessing on the rest of the teaching that went on in the building tonight. And we pray for our kids, particularly who will be making a transition to supper and then to getting ready for bed and for school. Thanks for tonight, for this time in Your Word. Thanks for teaching us. We give You praise and glory and honor tonight, and we leave this place glad that we do have the Messiah. And as a result, we are participating in Your plan for the ages. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.